In your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Matthew. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's infallible and inspired word. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his inerrant word. We have before us again our study in the Beatitudes. We are going to pick up exactly where we left off. We are in Blessed Are the Peacemakers, the 7th Beatitude. And as we introduced that the last time I had opportunity to preach in some of y'all's presence, we talked about the separation that existed in mankind because of the fall, that we became separated in four ways, that there were four areas of separation. The first was that we became separated from God, that God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And there was a sense in which Adam verily did die that day. He became dead in trespasses and sins. He became dead in that he became disconnected and alienated from the fountain of life. There was also a sense in which there was an animal that was killed substitutionally for him. And so he was to see in the death of that animal his own death, that he was to die for his sins, and that God graciously, in the promise of a Redeemer, had put to death two animals, or one animal, to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover them in their sin, in their nakedness. So separated from God. But also man became separated from himself. There was a psychological break in man that happened at the fall, if you will. Psychological in the good sense of that term, pertaining to man's soul. That while there was a time in the garden when Adam communed with God in free and open communion, that when the Lord met Adam, he met him in that pleasant and cool part of the day. The Hebrew there is the wind of the day, in order that we might understand the pleasantness of the relationship between God and man in that pristine place. And Adam lived before God with a conscience devoid of offense, with a conscience free and open before his God. But that day, whether that was the first day Adam was created or whether it was 1,000 years after he was created, that particular day, rather than finding himself meeting God in the cool breeze wind of the day, in communion and fellowship and pleasantness with him, he found himself cowering and hiding in the bushes. He had a conscience that struck at him. He became separated from himself. He was now his own, if you will, worst enemy, in that he had a conscience that accused him before God, separated from himself. But he was also separated from other men. At that particular time, you remember, and it is almost comical, would it not be so sad and so heart-wrenching to see Adam, the one who sinned knowingly, Paul tells us, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, while Eve was deceived, Adam knowingly sinned against God, received that fruit from Eve and ate of it, sinning against God. And when God calls him to account, the first movement of his body is her. She did it. It's the woman that you gave me. She gave to me to eat. And so man becomes separated from other men. And instead of himself taking the blame, reaches out and lashes out, placing blame on one another. And then finally, the fourth area of separation that we see at the fall is man became separated from creation. That the curse went all the way into the creation, so that whereas at one time in the garden man enjoyed the fruitfulness of the ground, now thorns and thistles and sweat and labor and toil. And for the woman the same. Labor and toil in her childbearing. Man in his raising up of food for his family is going to find labor and toil. He's going to find a resistant and recalcitrant creation rather than a compliant creation. But it is in the midst of that that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And we saw the last time how it was that Jesus has made peace in all of these areas. But we cannot talk yet about what it means to be peacemakers with one another until we speak more on the fact that Jesus Christ Himself is the quintessential peacemaker. We must, first of all, see that in Jesus Christ Himself is that consummate peacemaker, that He has indeed made peace in all of those areas. And so let us begin then taking a look at the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and how those talk about His ministry of peace, if you will, or His office of peacemaker. I want to turn your attention to the 8th century B.C. Turn with me to Isaiah. We'll be there in a little bit. But I need to set up first for you what was going on in the 8th century. There was a world power in the 8th century, and the people that lived during the 8th century thought it was a world power to end all world powers. The Assyrian nation was flexing its military muscles in those days, and it was indeed a mighty nation. Oh, but more than mighty, it had a reputation of being a rapacious force. That when the Assyrians came to town, not only did they kill everything in sight, but they set up pikes outside the city and took the heads of the chief of the soldiers that they had conquered and put them on those stakes. They were a rapacious force. Not only were they mighty, they were feared. And so we read in the book of Isaiah and in his contemporary in Micah, we read of the foreboding that existed in those days, because Israel in the north, Judah in the south, but to the north and to the east of, let me do it for you, to the north and to the east of the northern kingdom Israel was that great and mighty Assyrian nation moving ever farther eastward and southward. And to the south was that nation of Egypt, the second most mighty nation on the earth in those days, pushing upward and pressing up against the borders of Judah. And then we find that in the 8th century B.C. and during the reign of Hezekiah, that the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. fell. That God took them away for their sin and idolatry. Started in the days of Jeroboam and continued throughout every king of the northern kingdom. And that in 722 B.C., when the Assyrian army came through, they leveled and scattered those 10 tribes. There was nothing left. And so what we have now then is we have the Assyrian army up north moving south toward Jerusalem and Judah. We have Egypt to the south, and little Judah in between those two mighty titans of the 8th century B.C. And so, if you were to do a brief outline of the book of Isaiah, you would find that there is the prosecution of Isaiah's case, or the Lord's case, in the first 6 chapters. And there's the judgment of Israel in the next few chapters. And then we have the judgment of the nations. And then we return to Israel. And then in chapters 37, 38, and 39, we have the book of Hezekiah. And what happens in 37, 38, and 39 is Sennacherib and his forces come south and besiege Jerusalem. They have invaded Judah. It is a time of trepidation and fear. It is a time, if you will, if I can use a New Testament phrase, of wars and rumors of wars. It is a time when the nation of Judah did not know from day to day whether she would exist the following day. It is a day when Hezekiah had taken many, many preparations outside of the city to stop up the rivers, to cover them over, to build underground conduits, to bring the water into the city, to fortify the walls, to bring food into the city, to set up everything that could be set up in order that when that Assyrian army came south and besieged Jerusalem, they could withstand the siege. And we read in secular writers of the great work of Hezekiah and what he did to prepare the city for the siege. And of course, we have the boast of Rabshakeh, and we have the complaint that Hezekiah lays out before the Lord and the miraculous deliverance in that time. But before that deliverance, when everyone's heart is put to fear, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. During the reign of Ahaz, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff off his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the what? Prince of Peace. For comfort for his people, the Lord tells that there will be a son born, a deliverer shall arise. In the days of wars and rumors of wars, this man, this son, will be the Peleth Yoetz, the miraculous counselor. His wisdom will be unsurpassed. His divine genius shall be in his decree and providence. He is indeed divine in that he is the counselor of wonders, if you will. He is the one who speaks miraculously. You know, in the days of Manoah and his wife, before Samson was born, there was a time when the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appeared to, first of all, Manoah's wife. Her name is not given in Scripture. She's simply known as Manoah's wife. She's out in the field. The angel appears to her. The second time, you know, and Manoah says, "Oh, if he comes again, call me." Right? And so she's out in the field, and he comes again, and she does. And so Manoah goes out to meet the angel and says, "Tell us about the child, how we should order him." And all those instructions are given as far as Samson is concerned. But then Manoah says, "Well, how about if we make an offering? Will you accept an offering?" And the angel of Jehovah says, "Yes." So they get an offering ready. And instead of Manoah doing the work of the priesthood, the angel does. But during the midst of that work of the priesthood, he himself ascends up in the flame. Manoah asks him, "What is your name?" And the angel says, "Thou canst not know my name. It is Peleh." Wonderful, miraculous, divine. And so that's the same word that Isaiah uses, that he is the counselor of Peleh. He is the wondrous, the miraculous counselor. He's divine. That's the confession of Isaiah. Notice that he is the second almighty God. He is El Gibor. El Gibor, the strong and mighty God. We have the angel Gabriel, right? You know what Gabriel's name means. It is from that same root, Gibor. He is Gibra-El, the strong and mighty one of God. And so in his name he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he himself is an angel, but Jesus Christ is that angel of the covenant par excellence, the uncreated, the God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity. Notice the third appellation that Isaiah gives to the Son. He is Aviad, the Father of eternity. He calls him Everlasting Father in your King James Version. Fine translation. But Father of eternity speaks of his everlasting nature, that he is the Father. Now, this is one of the few times I could not think of another. I thought and thought and thought, and I could not think of another time when the word Father is used as pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he called here the Father of eternity? He is not Father by way of relationship, but Father by way of origin. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Creator of time. The only reason time will stretch out into eternity as we understand a succession of moments is because Jesus Christ is the Father of eternity. He Himself is everlasting and has given origin to time. The Father of eternity He is. And then finally, note the last. He is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He is literally in the Hebrew, the Sar Shalom. The Prince of Peace. And then notice what Isaiah says, of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of His father David to order it and to establish it. First, it is interesting that in the midst of these divine attributes, that this should be called, that He should be called the Prince of Peace. We do not think of peace as a divine attribute. And while it is not, it does belong to Christ uniquely to be the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. He is indeed prosecuting His kingdom in our day. It is a peaceable kingdom and will one day issue in a kingdom that is the warp and woof of which will be peace when every enemy is rooted out. When the last enemy, death, is cut at the root, when every single thing that would work against the peace of His kingdom is finally put down. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the peacemaker par excellence. Without Him, there is no peace. Even now, in the days of Messiah's reign, in the New Covenant, He administers redemption from on high. There is indeed an administration of peace. But then we move forward in Isaiah's prophecy to what Gleason Archer, and I believe rightly, has called the Book of Comfort, chapters 40 through 66. The days of Messiah's reign. Again, think with me. Put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes, if you will. Put yourself in the shoes of those who understood that Assyria was coming. They could hear the chariots. Let's see, which prophet was it? Joel. Joel speaks, "Can you hear the noise of the chariots? Can you see the dust on the ground?" And normally, when it says that the Lord comes with clouds, that the dust of the marauding armies as they came across the desert to attack, the clouds of the skies were considered parallel to that as the Lord came, and the clouds were the dust of His judgment as He came to judge the people. But in Isaiah chapter 40, then, how does it start? So it is the book of comfort. So Isaiah 40 verse 1 says what? You know what it says. Keep silence. Whoops, that's not 40. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The book of comfort then, and we divide that into three portions in Isaiah. We divide that book of comfort into three portions. And you know how we frame those? We frame those with a statement of peace, but not a statement of universal peace. Turn with me to chapter 48. How does chapter 48 end? Verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And then turn with me to chapter 57, verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So you see, Isaiah himself has set an outline in his last 27 chapters. In these last 27 chapters, then, we have the what Gleason Archer has called, I believe correctly, the program of peace. Sorry, the decree of peace, the person of peace, and the program of peace. So that in the first section, we have the decree of peace that there will be, under the grace of God, while there is only trepidation and fear on every side. You remember how Isaiah characterized what the Lord would do. It was Masher Halal Hashbaz. You know what that means, right? Fly upon the spoil, or the spoil will be swiftly taken up because Assyria is coming. And they will fly upon the spoil. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that was in the naming of the son of the prophetess, if you remember in chapter 8. And that name was, as it was in Hosea, to be an instructive name. So there is no peace. There is only fear and trepidation that Assyria is coming. They will destroy. And after that, we understand, Babylon, just 150 years later, the same sort of scenario. How is the nation going to survive? The nation is going to survive because she will be under the Tsar Shalom. And he will provide the peace. And so in chapters 40 through 48, we have Jehovah's grace as deliverer. It is a grace of peace. In chapter 43 through 44 and a half, 44 about verse 5 or 6, we have all of the statements of graciousness of the Lord, that the Lord has created a people to set forth His praise. He is setting up the reign of Messiah, and how Messiah's reign will be a reign of peaceableness, of grace, of deliverance from the enemy. But then the person of peace in chapters 49 through 57, it's very specifically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He will prosecute the peace. He Himself will be a man of peace. Notice in 49:7, turn with me there. Chapter 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed in their ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. You see how that is the contrast to the strife and to the trepidation and to the war that had threatened Judah at that time. But then we move forward to chapter 52, verse 7. It says this about the person of peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that publisheth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So those ambassadors of Christ Himself preaching in those ambassadors preaches peace. But then later in chapter 52, we find out the price of peace as the Prince of Peace puts Himself on the line for the price of peace. In 52, starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, that when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." What does Isaiah say then? "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so on he goes. And so the Prince of Peace, the Person of Peace, will indeed pursue for our peace. He will be chastised for our peace. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him. And then in chapter 54, verse 6, he is further spoken of as, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and as a wife of youth, when thou hast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." And so the purchase of the peace of Messiah is that the Lord will not be angry with His people any longer. And that is, of course, preached and extolled in the 55th chapter. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And him that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then he goes on to say, "For I will give unto thee the sure mercies of David, the Prince of Peace." So in that second portion then, we have the Person of Peace introduced. In the third portion, we have the program of peace. In chapter 58, there is true worship for those who are at peace with God. In chapter 59, there is repentance from the Redeemer, thus making peace. In chapter 60, the peace of Messiah's kingdom causes Him to open the gates that all may come in. Notice, open gates are not something you would see in a time of war, but in a time of peace. And then in chapter 61, Messiah's own testimony to His peaceful establishment. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," and so on. And so the remainder speaks of the establishment of Zion and the necessity of heart religion, all part of the program of peace. But we must admit that in the preaching of Isaiah here, that it is not a universal peace. There is no peace to the wicked. The peace is for those whom the Lord has caused to be at peace with God by His own work, the chastisement of whose peace is upon Him. It is for those. That's where the peace is. But there is no peace to the wicked. Contemporary to Isaiah is the prophet Micah. And turn with me there. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There you go. Micah chapter 5. And we'll begin reading verse 1. Again, contemporary with Isaiah. So the same Assyrian threat. "Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread down our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come. You see that the prophets were foretelling Christ that would come. Notice his goings forth are of old, of everlasting. Again, Micah confesses the same thing about Messiah, that he was to be a divine human person. He is ad olam, he is from everlasting, his goings forth. And he will stand and feed, not feed, but he will shepherd, cause to be fed all of his sheep. And that's the point of the passage. In post-exilic times, the prophet Zechariah speaks of Messiah as well. Turn with me to Zechariah. I didn't write down the reference, I'm sorry. Zechariah writes that Messiah will speak peace to the Gentiles. We can find that reference later. Turn with me in the Psalms to Psalm 72. And let me point your attention to the title of the psalm, a psalm for Solomon. You know what Solomon's name means, right? Do you hear it? Shalom, Shlomo. Solomon is the Prince of Peace. He is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often told my children when we talk about family worship and when we talk in family worship and we read of the greatness of Solomon, of his riches and wisdom and might, the reason Solomon was the richest man that ever lived, the wisest man that ever lived, and the mightiest man that ever lived was because he was none other than a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Prince of Peace par excellence in his day, pointing to that Prince of Peace, the antitype, who was the Prince of Peace of heaven and earth. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So, in Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear him as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. We know that this is not talking of Solomon. Solomon is dead and buried somewhere in Palestine. But the antitype, the one to whom this scripture points, is the Prince of Peace without equal. So too, in the New Testament, at the Annunciation, first of all, of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me there. Verse 67 says this, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, we don't know exactly what Zechariah thought. We don't know what the reference were of his prophecy in his own mind. He may have thought that Messiah will come and make peace in the earth, and the yoke of Rome will be thrown off, and the Jews will once again be the ascendant nation living in the land of Palestine as God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That may have been his thought. Or, in the spirit of prophecy, he may have been elevated in his thinking above such mundane concerns to that Messiah would operate, would conquer, would make the peace in the mightiest of spheres, in the very heavens itself, on behalf of all those who are the subjects of Messiah. And so perhaps Zechariah saw beyond the land to a time when there would be peace between God and men. The annunciation of the angels in Luke chapter 2, notice this, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." And your King James translates it, "goodwill toward men." Really, it's goodwill to men that are favored by God, or grace to those who are favored by God. Peace on earth. Not that peace of having a lid on a boiling pot. Not the kind of peace that existed in Eastern Europe under the fist of the Soviet Empire. Not the peace that existed in the Pax Romana, where if you got out of line, the Roman army came in and beat you up. But true peace. True peace. The settled peace of right relationship between God and man. That kind of peace. Peace in the heavenly realms. The settling out of the wrath of God against sinners. That kind of peace. And His disciples were especially to know that they were to partake of peace in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, verse 27. Again, it's not a worldly peace that Jesus tells them. It is a heavenly peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then in chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The ministry of the apostles then also continues to extol the greatness of the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every apostolic blessing and benediction, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, we'll move quickly now. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, Paul talks about the ministry of the apostles as a ministry of reconciliation. And what is reconciliation but bringing two parties that are estranged to peace with one another? And so Paul says, "And so we constrain you, be ye reconciled to God." Be at peace with God, Paul says. It is the ministry of Messiah that He would be a man of peace, would prosecute the peace. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, when speaking with Cornelius, says this. Verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And then finally, I want to focus your attention for the rest of our time together on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the primary work of the Prince of Peace, of the Sar Shalom. You see what he has done? He has taken two impossible parties and reconciled them. This is why he is the Prince of Peace. You talk about a negotiation. Oh, we have negotiation after negotiation after negotiation in the Middle East, and doing what we call a peace process that is ever being prosecuted and never finished. You see, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done what? He has made peace, finished the peace between God and man. And he is uniquely qualified to do so. Because, as Isaiah told us, and as Micah told us, he is both God and man. You see, he has one arm in heaven and one arm in the earth. And he is able, through the strength of his person and the hypostatic union, to bring these things together. What the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, it is a record of the peace that Christ has made between God and an elect humanity fallen in sin. You see what Christ has done. He has taken a fallen humanity and he has taken that humanity on to himself in order that he might, as the larger catechism says, advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. Christ has taken on himself, as it says in Hebrews 2, the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. Christ has become, in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam. In Romans chapter 5, we read in six parallels how that Christ, being a man, has risen where the first man had fallen. And so, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, because in Adam all sinned, in Christ, Paul says, switching over to 1 Corinthians 15, shall all be made alive, because in Adam all die. Because there was enmity and strife between God and man, there was a fearful judgment, a fearful expectation of judgment, because we must confess we are criminals in God's universe, convicted before His court. We are at war with God in our natural state, not at peace with Him. But Christ is uniquely qualified as the Prince of Peace to make peace between God and man. He is uniquely qualified because he is man, as we discussed, but he is also God. He is also the second person of the Trinity. He is also the surety and head of his people. He must be God in order that he can sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. He must also be God in order that he might make add worth and efficacy to his sufferings, intercession, and obedience. He must be God in order that he might procure the favor of God. He must be God in order that he might purchase a peculiar people and satisfy for them. He must be God that he might meet the wrath of God head on and exhaust, propitiate that wrath. He must be God in order that he must partake of the judgment that was due unto us, which came from God, and he must sustain it as God. But he must be one person in order that, as our larger catechism says, the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the work of one Christ, one person. He must be all these things, and the good news is that he is all these things. He is the Prince of Peace. He has one arm in heaven making intercession for us with God, and one arm on earth having a fellow feeling of our infirmities and knowing what it is to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be a man and yet holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and only in the strength of His pristine and holy humanity and the greatness of His divinity and the hypostatic union into one person is He able to be the Sar Shalom of heaven and earth. He is our intercessor, surety, and head. And to all those who believe in Him, the benefits of His mediation come to their account. He is the Sar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. His of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters. There is coming a day when His kingdom will be fully expanded to every corner of the globe where it is supposed to be. The last elect person will come to faith in Christ. At that point, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15 will be the consummation when He will deliver the kingdom up to God the Father, that He may be all in all, having thoroughly finished the peace to be made. What a great day that will be, when we, with innumerable saints and holy angels, not only in their company, but as we read again, in the immediate vision and fruition of the triune Godhead, we will commune with God because Christ has made peace for us. He is the quintessential peacemaker. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank Thee that Christ has made the peace, that in His ministry we have the settling of Thy wrath against Thine elect, that we have in verity, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to His people, that we have the sanctification which follows upon those great truths, that we have every blessed benefit of heaven by the prosecution of our Prince of Peace, by His doing and dying on our behalf. Bless us that we may ever trust Him and be completely satisfied with His working, that we should never turn aside to another who cannot establish the peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.